Please have a seat. Pete's going to come and speak to us now. So, Pete, do you want to come up and then I'll pray just for our time now studying the Word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that through Jesus, your true Word, you would speak to us that we might live abundantly. Speak to our minds that we may see a truth beyond human knowledge. Speak to our hearts that we may experience a joy beyond all other pleasure. Speak to our wills that we may possess a discipline beyond human effort. Speak to our bodies that we may honor them beyond common custom. Speak to our souls that we may treasure a likeness beyond human compare. Through Jesus, your true word, speak to us that our lives may declare your glory. You revealed your glory to the disciples to strengthen them for the scandal of the cross. Grant us now, Lord, the grace to see your glory, that we may be strengthened to give glory to you in everything, in times of joy and of pain. And so we pray for Pete now as he speaks your words to us. Lord, help him to teach us what this passage says, and help us as we sit under the word to receive Christ as he is proclaimed to us. Lord, may we see changed lives this morning because of your word, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Rich. If you've got a Bible, you can grab that passage back open again. We're in Luke 23, from verse 26. I was driving home one day this week and had one of those moments. I hope it's not just me that has these. You know, when you kind of drive along and you think, how did I get here? I've just driven home from work, do it four times a week, whatever, and you kind of get to the end of your journey and think, I know I've got here, hopefully safely, but not actually quite sure which lane I was in, which turn I took, whatever. Hopefully it's not just me that does that, although hopefully everyone else is rather more aware. It struck me, though, that actually this passage, or this story at least, of the crucifixion could perhaps be similar in a way, in that we're so familiar with it, we know the story, we know what happens, that actually we kind of just skim through it and perhaps don't really take in what's actually going on. I found that even as I've prepared it, I've had to go through again and again to really make sure that I read the words that are here rather than just assume what I know about the story of the crucifixion. So my hope today is that as we study this together, we really do engage with it rather than simply let it wash over us, and that God would soften our hearts and open our minds to what Luke writes here in this gospel. So if you're here last week, we had that scene where Jesus is before Pilate. He's actually found innocent of any wrongdoing, but to satisfy the Jewish authorities, to satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd, Pilate decides that, all right, we'll release Barabbas, and I will execute Jesus. And today is that next scene, as Jesus is led off to be crucified, following out that order. Luke doesn't give us very much about the physical side of what goes on. It's not really the focus. The focus is really on what's achieved through the cross. So we look at the conversations that happen, the events that happen surrounding the crucifixion. We get a little bit about the actual physical side, but not very much. We start off in verse 26, and you see a bit of it, I suppose. Verse 26, as they led him away, that's Jesus, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Jesus is led away to be crucified. The normal thing is that the crucified man, the condemned man, would carry the crossbar of the cross off to be crucified. But Jesus, already so battered and tortured and worn out from what he's gone through, doesn't anymore have the energy, the physical strength to carry the cross. So they grab this guy, Simon, and they say, right, you grab the cross, carry it up there for Jesus. Jesus already suffering, already humiliated and beaten. And then there are a large crowd of people, a large number of people, women particularly, we're told, following Jesus. I guess some of the same crowd actually that we saw last week, just a few verses earlier, the same people who were there calling for Jesus' blood, calling for him to be killed, well, Barabbas released, they're now following Jesus, perhaps interested to see what happens. But many of them actually very upset by what's going on. The mood's changed. So verse 27, a large number of people follow him, including women who mourned and wailed for Jesus. They're mourning and wailing for him. This is a terrible, horrific scene as Jesus is taken off to be crucified. It'd be brutal and horrific, whoever it was. And they're mourning and wailing at the loss of this young life, this man in his prime, suddenly going to be killed on a cross. I guess we might assume that's a good thing, might assume it's a good thing that there's emotion, that there's mourning, that there's wailing, but actually Jesus' response is really quite interesting. Jesus turns to them in verse 28 and says this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" In a complete flip of the normal thing that we'd say, blessed is someone with children, Jesus says, actually, you will wish, a time will come when you will wish that you didn't have children. You wish, actually, you were not even alive yourself. Don't weep for me, he says. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children, weep for the future as to what's going to happen, not just what's happening today. So what's going on? Well, I think Jesus is saying, don't weep simply over the tragedy of one man, me. See what's going on here. See what's happening as I, Jesus, am being crucified. And the bigger picture is that actually this is the people of God, the Jews, rejecting God's chosen one, the one that God decided to send, that he'd planned to send and announced throughout the Old Testament. They've rejected him. Flip back just to three or four pages to Luke 19, if you would, quickly. Luke 19, there are actually four occasions in Luke when Jesus sort of indicates that something major is going to happen to those people in Jerusalem and to the city of Jerusalem, and this is one of them. Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. Basically, Jesus he comes up towards Jerusalem, and there, end of 41, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." These terrible things are going to happen because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So the Jews, God's own people, had been told what to expect. They'd been told to look out for this great Messiah that would come. And there he is, and they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. Not only did they not recognize it, but actually they've rejected God. And here he is, Jesus himself, being led off to be crucified because they've called for his blood. It's not the Roman authorities. It's the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who have called for Jesus to be killed. And what will follow in judgment for that will be so brutal that back in chapter 23 now, verse 30, they will say these words from Hosea. They will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Things will be so grim that they would rather not have children. They would rather that the mountains would fall on them and crush them than they have to go through the suffering and the judgment that's going to follow. Well, that judgment, very specifically, is going to be the fall of Jerusalem. AD 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire just completely levels Jerusalem, destroys the temple, massacres the people of God in judgment of the fact that they have not acknowledged, not recognized the one that God said he would send. And in fact, they've crucified him. So that's going to be their specific judgment. And the point, really, I think that Jesus is making is, don't weep simply for me. Don't feel sorry for me for what's going on today. See the bigger picture of what's happening here. See that this is you Jews rejecting God, not seeing who he promised, and now killing him off. So as we look at the crucifixion today, what do we see? Do we see the big picture of what's going on? Do we see men and women not just killing a man, but rejecting God and wanting to get rid of him? So we see that there'll be judgment, there'll be final consequences as a result of men and women's dismissal of God, their rejection of God. There will be punishment. For us, it's not going to be the fall of Jerusalem, but there will be punishment. There is judgment at the fact that we've rejected God. So two key things then for us to pick out this morning. As we look at this, we must see that this is not just a man dying on a cross some 2,000 years ago. Two key things I want to bring out. The first is simply this. See that Jesus is the promised king. We need to see that Jesus is the promised king. It was interesting with Rich having those verses from Genesis 22 earlier on. One of the things I've been struck by as I've read this is how many allusions or quotations there are from the Old Testament. Some really quite well-known, others rather less well-known. I'm not going to go into them in any detail, but just to flag some up. Isaiah 53 talks of the suffering servant being crucified, being killed, sorry, between the wicked, amongst the wicked. Isaiah 53 speaks of that. Psalm 22, I think, is definitely in view here. That talks of people mocking and hurling insults at someone, of casting lots for his clothing. And then Psalm 69 speaks of being given vinegar, wine vinegar, to drink, to quench thirst. All of which we see here. Luke's saying all of these things are happening. And if it isn't explicit, then actually these are fulfilling Old Testament things, just as clearly as it is Genesis 22, from what we saw earlier on. And I think Luke's saying, see that Jesus is the promised king. See that Jesus is the one that God said he would send. It might all look completely wrong. It might look like Pilate's in control, or that the Jews have finally got their way and have managed to kill him. But God is in control. This is according to plan. This is going according to plan. So we're to see that Jesus is the promised king. So then we come in verse 32 to the crucifixion itself. 32 and 33, I'll read those. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus has been stripped, he's been beaten, he's been whipped, spat on, had a crown of thorns crushed into his skull. He's been publicly humiliated and hasn't been able to open his mouth to say a single word to defend himself. He's been pursued by this crowd, have been baying for his blood, and finally have got their way. He's too weak even to carry his cross after all the beating he's taken. And now he's dragged up to the place where he's going to be executed, the place where he's going to be crucified. Crucifixion, that most brutal and ghastly of all methods of capital punishment, so foul that the Romans wouldn't even do this to a Roman citizen, no matter what they'd done. It was reserved only for other people. And now there Jesus is, in between two criminals, probably themselves religious terrorists, and he's hammered onto the cross, hung up in the air for all to see, to stare at, to mock, to curse, to laugh at, as he dies, a pathetic figure of a man. Doesn't look much like a king, does it? Doesn't look much like a saviour. Doesn't look much like the promised one that God said he would send to rescue us. It does look like Jesus' life has been a pathetic failure, and there he is to be laughed at. We meet three groups of people in the next couple of verses, and they certainly think that. Verse 35, we see religious leaders. These are the great religious leaders, the Jews, who've managed to actually get Jesus up there. They should have been the very people who knew who he was, who recognized him. But they've been pursuing him like mad. So they sneer at him. What a word. They sneer at Jesus. They say, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. If he's the Messiah, then come down off that cross, save himself, then we'll be impressed. Then we'll see that he's someone special. But actually, they're not thinking that at all. They're thinking he's made these claims about himself. He claims to be all special. He claims to be God's chosen one. But God's chosen one would not be hanging up on a cross here for us to look at and sneer at. This Jesus is not the one that we've been waiting for. He's some puffed up, pretentious zealot. We need to ignore him. And actually, let's laugh at him. Then verse 36, we've got the soldiers, they join in as well. For them, it's, I guess, all in a day's work, just three more criminals to kill off on the cross. Busy morning, but, you know, it's all in a day's work. They've not got any particular view, probably, but they know what a king looks like. They've got Caesar. Now, there's a king. There's someone who speaks and things happen. There's someone who has a crowd that follows him and obey what he says. This man, he claims to be a king. There's a mocking sign above him saying, King of the Jews. Some king. We've got Caesar. We know what a king looks like. So they mock him. They offer him wine vinegar to drink just to rub salt in the wounds. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Again, maybe then we'll be impressed. And then there's the first of our two criminals, verse 39, hanging there on the cross, himself in the same situation as Jesus, about to die, hours away from death. But of course the difference is that this man's never claimed to be anything special. Sure, he denied his charges when he was up in court, but he's never claimed to be anyone special. He's never claimed to be the Messiah or some special person from God. But how can this Jesus possibly be anyone special? He's in exactly the same situation as these two either side of him, so this guy joins in. Actually, rather than be blessed by God, rather than be who God claims he'd be, surely this guy's been cursed. This Jesus must have been cursed by God. That's why he's on this cross. So he hurls insults at him, verse 39. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us, just in case. Just in case Jesus is anything good, then save me as well. I wonder, do you remember a little while ago, Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq? It was all in the news at the time. Became very famous, infamous really, for the way that the Americans treated their Iraqi prisoners that they'd got in this gruesome prison. And they stripped them. They tied them up with tape and with wires. They kicked them. They beat them. They filmed it, actually, so that they could show their mates and just to add to the humiliation. And it was that then made headlines around the world. They laughed at them. They tried various things to get them to say things. They called them names. They mocked them. They insulted them. They hurled insults at them. I wonder if you remember the outrage that there was around the world, certainly in our media, about that. How can we possibly treat other human beings like that? These are fellow men and women. How can we possibly do that to somebody? Regardless of what we think of them, regardless of what their leader's done, regardless of what crimes they've committed, we cannot possibly treat people in this way. Well, here the same's happening to Jesus. They're insulting him, they're mocking him, they're throwing insults at him. But he's not just a man. This is the promised king. This is Christ the Messiah. This is the promised one who was to come from God and rescue the Jews, rescue us. He's innocent. He's been found to be innocent in a court of law by Pilate. But they mock him. They hurl insults at him. They insult him. If you were here last week, you might remember what Graham said last week, that we are guilty, along with these people, of sending Jesus to his death. We weren't there, but if we were, actually, we'd be just as guilty, and we're just as guilty anyway by the way we treat God. We reject him. And in the same way, we're guilty of mocking, of hurling insults, of pouring scorn, of insulting and sneering at Jesus. We sang the words earlier on. I wonder how many of us noticed. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Do you see your face out in that crowd of people looking up at Jesus? Do you see that actually, although this is appalling, we are no better than this? We are there calling for Jesus' blood, calling for his death. We're there hurling insults at him, pouring scorn on him, sneering at him for claiming to be someone special. I think we need to feel that this morning. Well, for all who were there, literally who were there, they were looking at Jesus and they certainly did not see a king. This certainly does not look like the promised one from God. It certainly does not look like the Savior who was to come as this man, this pathetic figure of a man, beaten and broken, dies between these two criminals. But among all the mocking and the rejection, Luke shows us two people who do look deeper and who see something much greater. They look, yes, at this beaten, disfigured man, but actually they see someone far, far greater. The first of them is the second criminal who we see in verse 40. We're going to come back to him more later on, but just 42 actually, I'll just flag that at the moment, that this man dying the same death turns to Jesus in verse 42 and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a bizarre thing to say to someone who's there dying in the same way as you are. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man's dying. What kingdom? People around didn't see a kingdom. But he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingly power. Jesus never looked less like a king than at this precise moment. He never looked less like some majestic ruler, some savior who God had promised. And yet this man looks at him and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We're going to come back to him later on. But just for now, let's see that he sees that Jesus is the promised king. The second guy is the centurion, right towards the end, verse 47. Here's a guy who's been standing at the foot of the cross, all three crosses, I guess, watching what's been going on. And then there's this amazing sign of complete darkness for 3 hours, noon till 3 o'clock. It goes dark as Jesus dies. So this man, having watched what happens, having seen the way in which Jesus died, having listened to the words that he said, probably having watched hundreds of crucifixions before, he says, verse 47, well, he praises God and said, surely this was a righteous man. This man is righteous, innocent. He is the righteous man, the promised king. You see, Luke wants us to see that regardless of what it looks like, despite the suffering, despite the awful vision that we might have in our minds, Jesus is the promised king. And just a couple of guys see it. The rest, those who actually should have seen it, they miss it all. But they see that Jesus is the promised king. So what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see when you think about the cross this morning? Do you see a tragedy of a good man, a moral teacher, dying young, dying in his prime? Or do you see the cosmic tragedy of people rejecting God and dismissing him? Do you see a failure, a man who claimed great things but actually didn't deliver on them and was all hot air? Or do you see the real king of the world doing exactly what was needed to rescue the world and to bring in his kingdom? What do we see when we look at the cross? Luke says, we need to see that Jesus is the promised king. He is the promised king. So then with that said, if he is the king, why on earth does he go through what he's going through? Why is Jesus going through this death? Why not do exactly as the mocker suggests and come down from his cross and prove himself? Well, actually, it's because I think exactly that he can't do what the first criminal suggests. The first criminal says, save yourself and us. Save yourself and me. Get me out of this situation and yourself, and then I'll think of you something. I'll think something of you. But you see, Jesus can't save both himself and that man. He can't save both himself and us. Instead, he chooses to die. He chose to die so that he could save that criminal, so that he could save you and me here this morning. So the second thing I want to say this morning from this passage is this. Rejoice because Jesus died to save us. Rejoice because Jesus died to save us. We're just going to look at these two criminals to bring this out. So we'll start in verse 39. We've got this first criminal, we've said already, no interest in who Jesus is. There he is, dying the same horrific death, but joins in with these insults. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. I am intrigued by that. How often do we kind of say, do this and then maybe I'll believe in you. Save me and then maybe I'll think something of you, this man says to Jesus. But actually he doesn't really think he's the Christ. He knows, he's a religious man, he's a Jew. He knows what the Messiah would look like. This is not the Messiah. He's no one special. But verse 40, we find the other criminal, the man opposite, stand just a few yards away, hearing the same words, seeing the same person dying in between them. And he rebukes this first man and says, don't you fear God, verse 40? Don't you fear God since you are under the same judgment, the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man's approaching death rapidly. He's got hours to live. And he turns to Jesus in genuine faith and sees who he is. So verse 42, we've looked at already. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I wonder what he expected. I guess not a great deal, actually. I'm sure he meant it, but I guess he didn't expect a great deal from Jesus. He is guilty. He's just said that. We are punished justly, getting what our deeds deserve. I guess he didn't expect very much from Jesus. But look at Jesus' amazing response. Verse 43. Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine hearing those words if you're that man dying on the cross. That's why Jesus is on the cross. That's why the innocent Son of God died. He died to rescue, to save, to make it possible for him to say, today you will be with me in paradise. If you've been with us as we've looked through Luke over the last couple of years, I guess it's been, we've seen some pretty amazing things that Jesus says. Jesus speaks and a storm stops. He speaks and someone gets better, someone's raised from the dead, whatever it is. He is the king of the world and he has the authority to do that. But these are actually words that Jesus couldn't have said before this moment. He didn't have the authority to say this before this moment. Why not? Well, because this criminal is right. He is guilty. And as a result, he does deserve punishment. He has done wrong. Human sin, his sin, our sin, makes us unacceptable to God. It divides us. It separates us completely. But Jesus died to make a way to end that separation. Luke gives us another picture. It was something that wasn't seen by the guys who were standing there watching the crucifixion. This was happening a few miles away, out of sight. But it's another picture that helps us to understand what's going on. 45, verse 45, second bit. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain in the temple was the barrier which divided God from the people. It divided God's presence from where the people could go. It marked off the area called the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God's presence on earth was very specially pictured. And the temple and the curtain have been absolutely central to the Jews since it was first put in place. God first told Moses to make it in the desert. And now this curtain is torn in two, top to bottom. It's gone, ripped apart. And although the guys at the crucifixion, those watching, wouldn't have seen it, this is hugely significant and completely changes the way that things were. I was trying to think of an illustration to bring out the significance. The only thing I could think of was November 1989, which frighteningly is probably before some of you were born, but November 1989 in Berlin, there was the wall through Berlin. The Berlin Wall, divided east and west, had been there since the 60s, and for years it had been successful in separating completely one side to the other. Dozens of people were killed over the years trying to get over it. They were shot and killed there and then for trying to get from one side to the other. Those with family and with friends on the other side, they couldn't get across to see them. They went decades without seeing them. And then, finally, things started to change politically, and people could take the wall down. You might remember, some of you would have seen it, I know. People there with sledgehammers, people climbing over the wall, just crawling to get over the top. People from each side were unified. They were united. They were free to move, free to build friendships, free to build relationships, free to be back, excuse me, back with family members that they hadn't seen for years. Life was never going to be the same again in Germany, in Berlin. The old order was completely turned upside down and something completely new was going on. Well, the curtain in the temple separated, pictured separation from God. And it's now torn in two. It's gone. It's like the Berlin Wall, but it's so much more significant. It symbolizes an end to division, an end to separation, but this is division and separation from God. So as it goes, it opens up a way, it symbolizes opening up a way for sinful people like you and me to have a right relationship with God, the holy, the righteous one, who before was completely separated from us. That's why Jesus is on the cross. That's why he died. That's why he chose to do this, when actually he could have got himself down and gone on and done something else. It looked like a failure. It looked like this couldn't possibly be a king, couldn't possibly be the savior. But actually, this is what Jesus was deciding to do because it was God's plan. Jesus had to die in order to get rid of that separation. He had to die to make it possible for us to be forgiven and united with God. And he had to die because God can't just ignore sin. This man was right. The criminal was right. We are guilty. We are guilty and get what our sins deserve. God can't just ignore that guilt. He can't ignore sin. It must be judged. It must be punished. And what happens on the cross is that Jesus takes on himself the punishment that our sins deserve. The word used to describe this often is substitution. Jesus is a substitute for us. He there on the cross takes the punishment and the judgment that we deserve for our sin and pays the price for it so that we can be right with God. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring us to God. So Jesus is the promised king, and he dies to save us. That's why he did this. So then, how should we respond? How should we feel sitting here this morning? I've gone through a range of emotions as I've studied this week. At various times, my heart feeling quite broken as I consider the physical side of what Jesus went through and the spiritual separation that he had from God. And I think that's right. But ultimately, this is amazing news. This is fantastic news. What Jesus has done for us in dealing with our sin, removing the barrier between us and God, is incredible. Despite everything we've done, despite everything that we deserve, Jesus wipes it away and unites us with himself. So as we reflect on this, yes, of course, we'll feel sadness and sorrow. I think we should. But ultimately, I think we should rejoice. That's the point I want to make. Rejoice because Jesus died to save you. Rejoice. But I think if we're going to rejoice, two final things I want to say. First of all, we can only rejoice if we've responded to what Jesus has done. I think looking at the second criminal is really helpful. We haven't got time to do this in any detail now. You could spend a half hour on this. But look at the second criminal, verse 40. Just look at some of the things that he does. First of all, he fears God. He admits he's done wrong. He accepts that he deserves punishment for that wrongdoing. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence, his righteousness, and he acknowledges Jesus as his own king. I think that's a great example of what is needed to put us in a right relationship with God. Have you done that? Have you seen who Jesus is? Have you seen that he's the king who died for you and responded to him in this way? Perhaps you think that God wouldn't want you. God wouldn't want someone like you. I mean, after all, you're not good enough. Let me say to you this morning that you can offer God nothing less than this criminal could offer him, can you? This criminal was there dying hours from death, had nothing whatsoever to offer God. And yet Jesus says to him, "Today, with me in paradise." The surprise might be actually that you've got nothing more to offer God than this criminal had. You and I come to God with nothing to offer him. Now, regardless of your background, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you do, there is nothing that can make us acceptable to God. We must simply come to him recognizing that we're empty-handed, that we come to him expecting for him to rescue us and relying on his offer. Or perhaps as a young lad I spoke to a little while ago, perhaps you think, actually, I'm not going to do this yet. I don't want to respond to Jesus yet. Yeah, perhaps in time I'll do it, but I don't think I quite want to do it yet. I want to live life a bit more. I mean, after all, this criminal, he left it pretty late in the day, didn't he? There he was, about to die, and he came to Jesus. That was fine. So I'll get round to it at some point, but not just yet. What can I say to you this morning? Don't delay. Don't delay. If you know that you need to respond to Jesus, then please don't test God's patience. Please come to him. We're guilty. We do face punishment, which we do deserve. Will you turn to Jesus as your king? If you do, if you have, then we can really, really rejoice. That's where the rejoicing comes, because we're in right relationship with God. The barrier's gone. So the second thing, the final thing I want to say as we close is that I think actually to really rejoice in this, I think we have to work at it, don't we? It's easy to say, rejoice, because Jesus has saved us. Great, I'll rejoice. And actually, to go out of here, absolutely no different whatsoever. Perhaps actually feeling more guilty, because I don't feel like I'm rejoicing. Well, we do need to work at it, I think, if we're going to live this out, if we're really going to feel this rejoicing because of what God has done for us. I guess for this man, it was a bit different, the criminal. There he is, he's about to die, terrified of death, no doubt, and Jesus says, "Today, with me in paradise." What a fantastic immediate thing for him to know. Suddenly he can face death with confidence. He doesn't need to be fearful because he knows that he's going to go and be with God. Well, Jesus now makes that same promise of paradise to us. But as death feels more distant to us, I wonder actually if the glory of that promise doesn't also feel more distant to us. I know for me, I need to work at really letting it, making the truth of the glory of my salvation that Jesus has won on the cross sink deeply into my heart, to change how I am, to affect me deeply. And I think we need to work at reminding ourselves of the truth, of meditating on it, reflecting on it, expecting it to make a difference to how we are, to how we feel. Yes, we'll have emotional ups and downs, of course we will, but we know that Jesus has saved us. We should rejoice because Jesus has saved us. What God has done for us is amazing. That barrier, that wall that divided us from God has been completely destroyed. Not with sledgehammers, but blown apart by Jesus dying on the cross. He's taken the punishment that we deserve. He has died to save us. So we can rejoice and we can work at allowing that truth to seep deeply into our minds and our hearts so that we do rejoice in what he's done for us. Let's pray. Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to die on that cross so that we could be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you that although we're guilty, although we deserve judgment, you have acted to make us right with you, to destroy that divide between us. Lord, would you help us to rejoice? Help us to rejoice that you have made us right with you and that we are now forgiven and do not need to fear death. In Jesus' name, amen.